Good morning.
It's wonderful to be with you. It seems like it's been a long time since I was here, and it's always a pleasure and a privilege to be here in Sunningdale, and to see many familiar faces, and one or two unfamiliar faces. Hopefully they will become familiar over time. And I really feel like I've got a word from the Lord for us as a congregation this morning. But you know, when we speak to a congregation, sometimes we forget that a congregation or a church is made up of many parts. And we can easily fall into a mentality of, oh, that's for the church. But if it's for the church, it's got to be for me personally. Because we are nothing more than the sum of our many parts. And everybody has got a part to play, and everybody's important. And I met with some of the elders on Friday afternoon. We had a wonderful time, and we were just talking about maybe where God was taking us this weekend. And I shared what I felt was on my heart, that I felt the Lord had given me to share with you. And then found out that last week Andrew had pretty much preached on the same passage of Scripture. So I was like, do we do something different, or is God saying something? So we felt like we would stay in the same vein because we feel like the Lord is really trying to massage something into us at the moment. And whilst in many ways I'll be overlapping what Andrew said last week, I'll also be doing things very differently as well. And so if you can turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll dive right in because I want to be moderately short this morning so that we can go back into a time of worship and finding the face of Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 from verse 14, which is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And we'll read it, and then there's a few things I want to unpack from that. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I want to unpack a few things from this. And I want to say, first and foremost, whilst in many ways this letter was a rebuke to the church in Laodicea, I'm not coming this morning with a rebuke. So you can all just relax a little bit. This is not a rebuke, it's an encouragement, an exhortation, maybe a reminder of some foundational things that whilst we know, I think sometimes we kind of forget some of the basics. And I love Paul's writings. You know, Paul writes, even Peter the Apostle said, Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand. You know, there's some profound things in Paul's letters. But at one point, Paul says, I resolved to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And he repeats the same truths over and over and over again. Because we've got to keep being exposed to truth over and over and over again, so it goes deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts. I would imagine in worship, some of you are thinking, why are we singing that same line 36, 40, 50 times? Can't we sing something different now? And the reality is, we sing something like that over and over and over again, because the longest journey in the world is from the head to the heart. And we can know something up here, but we repeat it, and as we repeat it over and over again, we find that it actually starts settling into our hearts. It's like we know in the Cape, what it's like to go through drought and the ground gets hard and then the first rains come. And the first rains just kind of wash over the hard ground, don't they? And then it's after a few rains, the ground begins to soften and then it receives the rain. And sometimes the Lord will repeat things because he wants our hearts to be softened and softened and softened until it receives the message and it goes deep. So a few years ago, there was a movie that was based on a book. And I don't know how many of you would have read it or watched it, but it was called He's Just Not That Into You. Does anybody remember it? Does anybody confess going watching the movie? And basically, the basic premise for those of you who don't know, the book, and I didn't read the book, I read about the book, and it sounds like it's an amazing book. And this book was written by a man to women who've got dating problems. And they would come with their problems and he would answer them. And it would be problems like this. I've been with my boyfriend for 10 years and he still hasn't asked me to marry him. What's the problem? Or, my boyfriend always says he's too busy to spend time with me, but I look on his Facebook page and he's, you know, he's at sports events and he's with his friends and he's out. What's the problem? And they have all these problems. What they've got problems with the boyfriend. What? And the guy giving them advice realized the answer to every single problem was the same one. He's just not that into you. Because if he was that into you, if he wanted to be with you for the rest of his life, he would have asked you to marry him. If you were important enough to him, he would have missed the sports event and been with you. And it's not that he doesn't necessarily like you or want to be with you, but he wants to be with you on his terms. And he'll do things for you, but he's not as into you as you think he is. And there's a sense sometimes, I think that could be the title for many of our lives when it comes to Jesus. Like, do we love him? Yeah. Do we have a relationship with him? Yeah. Do we do things for him? Yeah. Are we in church this morning instead of under our nice warm duvets? Yeah. But I think sometimes the Lord then, he comes and he asks us for more, doesn't he? Have you ever experienced that? Just when you think you're doing well, he asks you for more. And why are we not giving him more? Why are we not seeing more? Why are we not sacrificing more? Why are we? And the answer sometimes is, we're just not that into him. Why is my career, my reputation, my family, my money, my house, my car so important to me? Because I'm really into them. And so Jesus is writing to a bunch of believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. And he says, I know your deeds. I know you've done some good things, but you've become a little lukewarm. You've forgotten your passion. And I'm not saying we're lukewarm here. If you are, then let the Lord encourage you not to be. But when you're boiling hot, there's a long way to go before you're lukewarm. And it's much easier to adjust before you get lukewarm. And I want to ask, have we maybe gone off the boil a little bit? The things, like, do you remember, many of you, the passion when you first came to Jesus? And it was like, nothing was too big an ask. Nothing was too big a sacrifice. You would talk about Jesus to everybody. Everybody started thinking you were a little bit of a loony and think, man, will you just calm down a bit? This thing's overboard. This thing is over the top. And you were just bubbling with excitement and bubbling with passion and you were even annoying to other Christians. Because, and you know why you were annoying to other Christians when you were in that state? Not because you were over the top, but because the Christians around you were lukewarm. And your passion convicted them. Somebody once said, by the time a Christian reaches the right temperature, the people around him think he's got a fever. And we should be determining our temperature not by the world around us or the church around us or even the congregation that we're in, but we should be so close to Jesus that we're burning with him. And one of the little checks I have I gone off the boil, is has my time become more important to me than God's people? when somebody talks about arms, am I like, or am I, yes? Is it easier to spend that extra half an hour under the duvet than get up and spend some time with Jesus? Was I the berserker at the front in worship going for it? Am I now kind of stood there going, worship's not quite. Was I the one taking copious notes in a preach going, God, I want to learn from every word that you say to me, to, oh, I've heard this before. These are little indications that maybe we've gone off the boil. So how do we, if we've gone off the boil, how do we become hot again? Is it through our own effort? Do we kind of work ourselves up? Do we work ourselves into a frenzy so that the presence of God can come? No. I think one of the greatest teaching moments in Scripture for that is when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And for them to get their God to answer them, who's a false God, they're jumping up and down and they're flogging themselves and cutting themselves and they're dancing for hours. And they think if we work ourselves up into a big enough frenzy, our God will answer us. And Elijah starts laughing at them. Says, shout louder, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe carry on, maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's gone on holiday. Read the story, that's basically what he's saying. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he needs the fire of God to fall. So what does he do? Does he whip himself up into a frenzy? Like, let's have 3 fast songs, 2 slow songs, and then a prophetic word, or, you know, kind of our charismatic liturgy? No. He puts his offering on the altar and he kneels down and he asks God to respond by fire. Now, we don't come and bring, fortunately, sheep and goats and doves and wombats and things on the altar anymore, which means it's a lot less messy. But we should be bringing something far more valuable to the altar. Ourselves. Placing ourselves on the altar and saying, Lord, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. Burn away my flesh. Burn away that part of me that likes to stay in bed rather than spend time with you. Burn away that part of my ego that would prefer to be successful in business than successful in the kingdom. Burn away that part of me that would rather me keep my wallet in my pocket than give to my brother in need. No T-Rex Christians in this place, eh? You know what a T-Rex Christian is? It's when it comes time for the offering, you go, can't reach. But I want to focus on the next part, the counsel of Jesus. Now, if you had problems, or if you were dissatisfied with life, or if you were confused, if you wanted good advice, and Jesus came and sat down opposite you and said, can I give you some counsel? Would you listen to it? You'd be silly not to, right? So here he says, this is my counsel. Now, first of all, he tells us where we are, and he says, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that isn't just a rebuke for that church. That's actually a description of the state of humanity outside of Christ. And I think unless we actually get that, like deep down get that, just how worthless we were, we don't actually know how valuable our salvation is. You know, I've heard preachers say, you were so valuable, Jesus died for you. And I go, no. You were worthless. You are valuable because Jesus died for you. He paid a price for something that was worth nothing. You were objects of wrath, deserving of eternal judgment. There was nothing good in us. And so outside of Christ, we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in his preach. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing to offer will be blessed. Why? Because when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, we have no choice then but to cry out for his mercy. There's nothing I can do to earn his approval, to earn salvation, or to earn intimacy and fellowship. And a lot of what I want to talk about this morning isn't for many of us. I think there may be people here who've never surrendered your lives to Jesus, and this morning I want to give you an opportunity to do that. But for many of us who have done that, my question isn't, what is your legal position before God? But, you know, you say, I've been justified, I'm saved. I'm talking about, what is your intimacy with Jesus like? Because what is the point of being legally joined but not experiencing intimacy? What kind of marriage could you say, I've got my piece of paper to prove I'm married, but I'm never intimate with my wife? And Jesus doesn't just desire that you come into a legal relationship, but an intimate relationship with him. And blessed are the poor, because when we realize our own, that this is a relationship that we can bring nothing to, that's a good start. He says, I counsel you. This is my advice, the advice of Jesus. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And what's really interesting is this letter was written to the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea had three main industries. Any guesses what those three main industries were? Banking, textiles, medicines. Those were three things that the ancient city of Laodicea were known for in terms of trade. And so Jesus is speaking to them about spiritual realities, but he's meeting them at their level of understanding. And he's giving them pictures that they can grasp. And it's amazing that actually Jesus doesn't create this complicated, difficult thing that we have to perform in order to hear from him and respond to him. We simply have to make ourselves available, and then he comes and meets us where we are at. So the good news this morning is it doesn't matter where you're at. You may be somebody who's never met Jesus. This might be the first time you're hearing of him. You may have heard of him and never surrendered your life. Or you may have been walking with him for 30 years, but you've kind of drifted and you've become a little off the boil or a little lukewarm. It doesn't matter, because Jesus will meet us where we are if we're just willing to open our lives to him. So what are these three things? And I want to unpack them very quickly. And the first point is this, before I get into the three things. I was reading this and I suddenly, do you ever read the Bible and suddenly you come across something and you go, what? Huh? Doesn't make sense. And the first thing that didn't make sense to me here is he said, I counsel you to buy from me these things. And that suddenly gave me a problem, because it went against all of my theology. That I thought all of these things were the free gift of grace. That I didn't have to earn it. I didn't have to do anything to deserve it. So why didn't just Jesus say, receive freely from me these things? Why does he say, buy from me these things? So that might, it might be obvious to you, but I'm a little slow on the uptake, so it took me a while. And it's like, Lord, what do you mean buy? And if I'm going to buy from you, what's the currency? What do I buy with? And the answer that he gave me, this isn't the answer, this is an answer. He said, you buy these things by giving me everything that you've got. I said, but Lord, everything I've got is worthless to you. He said, yeah. So you give me everything that you've got which is worthless, and I'll exchange it for everything that I've got that is infinitely valuable and eternal. Sounds like a good deal to me. be like going into town, going into that fancy car showroom and buying a Ferrari with one Zim dollar. But there is a purchase. There is an exchange. And the salvation message, I think we sometimes forget because we hear grace, 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 and I never want to diminish grace. It is by grace. There is nothing good in me that could earn it or deserve it. But there is that sense that on the cross there was a divine exchange where Jesus said, give me your worthless, pitiable, wretched, naked, blind self and I will give myself to you. And so on the cross, he became sin because he took our nature upon himself so that we could become righteous and gain his nature. He said, give me your nature, I'll give you mine. Yeah, wow. And I've seen, you know, on Black Friday, I avoid any shops on Black Friday. You know, pick and pay on Black Friday. Have you seen the videos? People going insane and breaking things and mob violence over a half-priced packet of sugar. People lose their minds over a perceived good deal. Like, man, you don't know what a good deal is. A good deal is I come and buy things of eternal worth with my worthless existence. So what are these things? And I think this is important. You know, I was speaking to some elders in another congregation yesterday. So, you know, sometimes our church jargon gets in the way. So one of the things as leaders we like to say is, we want to come into the more. Jesus wants you to come into the more. As a congregation, we're coming into the more. You go, what does that mean? What does it mean? Does it excite you coming into the more? Well, I don't know. More of what? More work? Huh? More people? And okay, maybe as a congregation we might grow, then you could say, but what does it mean for you to come into more? Does it mean you get to preach in front of bigger crowds or lead worship into, you know what the more is? It can be all of those things, but the central heart of coming into more is more intimacy. More of the presence of Jesus. More of himself in my life. That when you see me, you go, he's more like Jesus today than he was yesterday. That's the more. And all the other things, preaching in front of thousands, I could care less about compared to, actually, I want more of him. And when I stand before him, he's not going to say, well done, you preached, well done, you did this. He's going to go, well done, my good and faithful servant. Did you just do what I asked of you to do? Were you? And the first thing he asks of us is not to preach, not to be an elder, not to be a deacon, not to be a worship leader. The first thing he asks of us is to be intimate with him. And so he asks for three things. Or asks us to buy for three things. Gold, white garments, and ointment for the eyes. What do those three things represent? And I'm going to go through this very quickly. So I'm going to give you some scriptures you can turn to in your own time. In 1 Peter 1, 3 verse 7, Peter writes about pure gold that has been refined. And that is our faith. Our faith is described as pure gold. And it's that faith that allows us, that's actually the currency of the kingdom, in a sense. God requires us to be people of faith. Faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And if you look at Hebrews 11, what is he talking about? He's not talking about, I want a car, so I've got enough faith, I'll get a car. Or the evidence of things unseen is the eternal realm, the invisible realm. God himself. And our eternal destiny. There's a sense that my faith is not in the things of this world, but in the things to come. And it gets refined. It gets purified. And how does it get purified? By fire. By trial. By testing. By difficulty. And sometimes You know, I think we fall into this false theology that the ease of my existence is an indicator of the favor of God. And the difficulties of my existence seem to be an indicator of the displeasure of God. No. Scripture tells us in one place, if you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, it's the grace of God. So difficulty can be the grace of God. Because he wants to strip away. He wants us on that altar, burning away those things that aren't of him. And how do those things get burned away? Sometimes through difficulty, through trial, through pain. And the thing about gold is, certainly in the old days when they were purifying gold, you know, you'd heat this gold and it was full of impurities. There was gold there, but it was so spoiled by all the other rubbish that it wasn't really as valuable as it could be. And so it was heated and it was melted, and then the scum would rise to the surface and then could be removed. It's no good putting it under the heat. The scum rises to the surface and then you take the heat off. That scum has to be removed. And God brings things to the surface so that they can be removed. And do you know how they would know that the gold had reached maximum purity? Now they've got all kinds of scientific tests. But back in the ancient times, when they could look at it and they saw their own reflection, they knew the gold was pure. And the Lord will take Mervis and he'll go, Mervis, there's gold in you, but there's so many impurities. And so I'm going to bring fire. I'm going to bring circumstance. I'm going to use everything possible to bring the impurities out. And then as he does that, Mervis becomes purer and purer and reflects the face of his maker more and more. And so one of the challenges we have is, I don't know about you, but I sin all the time. And that might shock you, I'm an elder. Yeah. And sometimes I come on a Sunday and I've just failed miserably during the week. And there's a sense of, oh, I can't worship because I'm a sinner. And that's a wrong theology. But other people have this theology, oh, I'm a sinner, it doesn't matter, I can come worship because... But that's also a wrong theology. The right theology is, I'm a sinner, I'm free to come into his presence. But if I come into his presence, he's going to want to reveal the scum and remove it to make me more like him. So don't come into his presence if you don't want to do business with him and you don't want to become more like him. But it's our faith. The faith is the most important thing. That's the foundation. It's not what we do. It's not our works. It's not our effort. It's our faith. But then there's white garments. So there's on a foundation of faith. And the white garments, you can read in Revelation 19 and Revelation 7. And the white garments represent the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in Isaiah 64, we read that our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. And that is true. Our own self-righteousness, our own attempt to be like Jesus is always doomed to failure. And our best works, I can do good works outside of Christ, and they'll do good. If I give bread to a starving man, it will do him good. It just won't do me any good in terms of salvation. Because the best thing I can do is so polluted by sin that it's not enough. But having come to Christ, he then says, now there's things you can do. And one of the words used here for the righteous acts is to do with the righteous requirements of God. And the Old Testament, it often speaks of the requirements of the law. And the beauty is this, I could never keep the entirety of the law. I just wasn't capable. But having come to Christ, he puts his spirit in me and he makes me worthy. And then I do righteous acts, not in order to earn his approval, but because I've got his approval. And I clothe myself with those things. Because if my faith doesn't result in those things, it's not true faith. And so sometimes I see people and they're desperate for intimacy with God, or they say they're desperate for intimacy with God, but they don't press in because they want it to be this sovereign act of God. And I'm not discounting sovereign acts of God, but actually there's a scriptural principle, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. So people say, why do I never feel God? Well, maybe it's because you're not pressing into him. But here's the deal, and this was my experience for many years. I would press into worship and I wouldn't feel him. But that's okay, because worship isn't about me. I think it was Francis Chan, somebody said, I didn't really enjoy worship this morning. He said, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. And so, in one sense, somebody said, is it right to say to somebody, keep worshiping until you feel something? I said, yeah, but a better way of saying that is, keep worshiping even if you never feel anything. Because it's not about what I feel, it's about who he is. And it's a righteous act to present myself in worship. But here's the deal, that whether you feel it or not, if you do these things, if you act out your faith, it will bring you into a greater degree of intimacy. You might not fall over, you might not shake, rattle and roll, you might not get goosebumps, but you will become more intimate with Jesus. You will hear his voice and you will become more like him, because it's human nature to become like the people we spend time with. You want to be more like Jesus? Spend time with Jesus and spend time with people who are like Jesus. You know, one of my favorite things to do is have a coffee or a sushi with this guy. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I don't know how much time we'd hang out together. But I spend time with him. And when I walk away, it's like I've spent time with Jesus. Have you got those people in your life? And the thing about righteous robes is this. It says, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And that's a reminder back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned. They saw their own nakedness and they tried to cover it with their own efforts. They made little suits out of fig leaves. And God said, no, you can't do anything to cover yourself by your own effort, your own skill, your own worthiness, whatever. You are not good enough to do it. And God provided a covering for them. You read that in Genesis 3:21. And he killed an animal to provide a skin for them. And that's the first picture of the shedding of blood. And as we come to him in faith, and a faith that produces obedience, we realize that the blood of Jesus has covered all of our shame, all of our guilt, and all of our nakedness, and we can present ourselves to him without fear, without embarrassment, and without shame. And then he says, salve to anoint your eyes, or ointment for your blind eyes. And you know, we're often talking in kind of leadership training and stuff about a visionary elder and vision for the church. And the church must have a vision. A congregation must have a vision. Lon and the elders will have a sense of where they're leading you and where God wants to take you. And that's great. We need to have a corporate vision. But what's your vision for your life? Where is the Lord leading you? And for me, there's a natural progression. Faith responds to my heart responds to faith with obedience. And as I'm obedient, God guides me. A ship that doesn't move cannot be steered. If you want vision for your life, if you want to know what God wants you to do in 10 years' time or 5 years' time or a week from Tuesday, he may not tell you, but you know what he has told you? What he wants you to do today. I don't know what I'm going to be doing a year from now. I don't know where I'm going to be. I don't know how God's going to be using me. But I know what he wants from me today. And right now he wants me to be preaching. But this afternoon he wants me to go home and be a good dad and a good husband. But as we come to him, and as we're confronted by him, and as we're exposed to his presence, we get a greater vision, first of who he is. Because there's no point having a vision of what you want to do without having a vision of who he is. Because everything we do is about serving him. And he wants to give us a greater vision and a greater revelation of himself. Like Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 6, we read that amazing story where he sees the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. And Acts tells us that that's actually Jesus that he sees. And he's a prophet. He's a man of God. He's prophesying. And then he is confronted by Jesus on his throne. The Lord, he has a revelation of the Lordship of Christ. His eyes are opened. Salve is placed on his spiritual eyes. And from being spiritually blind, he sees the glory of Jesus. And when he's confronted by Jesus, he's then convicted by Jesus. Then he's cleansed. And then he's commissioned. And he is sent. And some of us want to bypass that. What do you want me to do? Where must I go? What ministry must I have? Well, let's go back. Let me have that vision of Jesus on his throne. And then from there, because if you look at what Isaiah was called to do, he could not have done it, and he would not have done it, and he would have refused to do it had he not first had a revelation of Jesus on his throne. What Jesus is calling you to do is far greater than you can imagine, has great, far greater eternal significance, and is absolutely impossible for you to do. It's the Lordship of Christ through you that will empower you to do it. So buy from me gold, white garments, and salve. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and adjust. And repentance for me, yes, it speaks of sin, but it's a change of direction, and it's this. I'm walking my way, but then I get a revelation. I see Jesus, and I start walking towards him. How much are you walking towards Christ zealously? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And yes, primarily this isn't a salvation invite. I don't think it's wrong to be used that way, but he's saying to us right now, I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And there's only a doorknob on the inside. It can't be opened from the outside. And I'm knocking and saying, will you let me in? And some of us are going, well, let me just tidy the house quickly. We've got visitors. Jesus is visiting. Let's hide all the junk behind the couch so he doesn't see it. I said, no, just let me in with the house as it is. And if you hear my voice, and if you open the door, and this is a promise of Jesus, if you simply open your heart, I will come in and I will dine with you. And that speaks of fellowship. It speaks of intimacy, and it speaks of a covenant, because there's a sense of breaking covenant with one another. And the idea that Jesus will come and not just visit for lunch and then disappear, but will come and become family and cut covenant with us and dine with us. And I think some of us have become visitors of Jesus rather than family of Jesus. And I think it's time to open the door and pursue intimacy once again. Does that make sense? Normally, I ask for a response and ask if anybody wants to respond. I think there's only really one way to respond to this message. That's if we can just go back into a time of worship. And sometimes, you know, Einstein apparently said the definition of insanity is keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. If you're desperate for an intimacy you've not experienced for a while, do something different to what you've done for a while. Maybe get out of your chair and come to the front. Is there more anointing at the front? Well, sometimes actually yes, because you're surrounded intimately by people who are pressing into Jesus. It's easier to worship at the front than the back. I come to the front not because I'm more spiritual. I come to the front because I'm less spiritual. I need all the help I can get. I'm not saying you have to come to the front. But maybe you have to fall on your knees or on your face. Maybe you just have to repent. But to go to a new place, we have to do new things. But to have what the disciples had, we have to know who they knew. And do what they did. So can we respond and really, in faith, trust that God is going to break through, that as we open our hearts, not through performance, but through simple obedience, that as we open our hearts, he will come and he will dine with us, and we will experience an intimacy which is not designed for a Sunday morning, but an intimacy where we walk with him through the week and in our relationship with him and with others. Can we do that?
You know, it's 2 weeks now. We've had very similar words. You know, Mike came with that word too when we met with him on Friday, and Andrew preached what Andrew preached last week. And, you know, we can become familiar with the things of God. We can become familiar with preaching and teaching in the Word of God. And the Bible says that familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we get to the place where it's like we've heard it all. We've heard it all before. We've heard it all over and over again. We've heard it all, and maybe we're in a place in our relationship with God where it has kind of grown a little bit cold, a little bit lukewarm, a little bit not quite. And I just felt as we were finishing in worship, and we're gonna end now, but I just felt as we were finishing up worship, as if just to ask you the question, what if it's true? What if it's true that what Jesus really wants is just to spend time with you? What he really wants is, what if he's really knocking on the door of your heart? What if he's really just saying, hey, you know what? You've left your first love, come back. What if it's true for you? Man, are you going to hear his voice today? Are you going to walk out of this place today and say, you know what? I'm done playing games with God. I'm done with Jesus being a part of my life. I'm done with Jesus occupying a space and not the whole thing. I want to encourage you today that at some point, just get a little time alone with you and God and say, hey, was that for me? Hey, was that word for me? Is there something that you want me to hear? How am I doing in this area, God? Because I don't want to just listen to the word of God. I don't want to be like the bad soil that the word of God falls on, and it's on rocky soil or it's amongst the weeds. I want to be the soil that, man, the word of God falls in my heart and it produces fruit. It changes me. Man, I want us to be a people who, like, we're just so overwhelmingly, uncontainably passionate about Jesus that it's everything we are. It's the way people describe us. They don't say, you know, there's John and he's got a gardening service, and there's Jim and he's an architect. They say, there's John, he's a lover of Jesus. There's Jim, man, that guy's on fire for God. There's Sue, she's like over the top. You can't get her to stop talking about Jesus because she's so in love with him. That we could be a people like that, that actually we just reflect the glory of God all the time. We just reflect a passionate, loving, over the top relationship with him all the time. Isn't he worth it?